The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Luke chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of mercy. We are working on major point 5 here, dealing with the matter of mercy and the believer. We are on subpoint B, and we'll pick up there. All right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Prior to the incarnation, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived in supreme isolation. However, they were not alone. They had each other. Three distinct personalities within the Godhead lived in unspeakable glory, no doubt, that God determined to share with mortal creatures that he would create. Who would desire to share that with him. God, on the other hand, did not create automatons, robots, people, angels, who would simply do what they were told and would not think for themselves apart from volition. And so God creates all these volitions in order to establish a relationship with those that would desire one with him. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. And the reality is that we should never lose sight of the fact that when we talk about the principles of the truth and positive volition and sound doctrine, we're talking about a relationship with a person. We're talking about a human being who is more than that, obviously, as the God-man, but a person who has experienced every aspect of the human experience and, of course, has overcome all the things that were thrown at him in the angelic conflict, and likewise, he desires to equip all believers to overcome those things that are thrown at them. The question gets into, of course, do we trust him? And while we deal with a person, he has left a written record so that we can peruse these things, study them, consider them, and come to an understanding of who he is. This is what Paul prayed for, that believers would have wisdom, a spirit of wisdom, and understanding of revelation in the knowledge of him, so that they might come to know him better. So that is why we are here, to help you, aid you, provide the environment, so that you can worship God appropriately, since he is a person in that regard. We recognize that he has desires, he has choices he makes, he has a will. And so our job is to recognize what that will is and orient to it through the teaching of the principles of the truth and consistently getting Bible doctrine before people so that they can make the adjustments that will keep them from coming up short at the bema seat. That is the real reason we are here, is to deliver you from loss, phase 2 loss and phase 3 loss that's going to come to those who did not pursue this relationship as they should have. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize we are dealing with spiritual information. And as such, you must be in fellowship. That is spiritual. This is simply accomplished by avoiding personal sins. You should know what sin is and what it isn't. And then when we don't avoid it, to deal with it, acknowledge it to God, and accept the forgiveness that we have in Christ. So 1 John 1:9 is necessary if you haven't dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that from eternity past, you had an eternal plan for all of us who at one time or another in their lives would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, adhere to the principles of the doctrine, and you have provided all that is necessary for that to happen through the sacrifice of your Son, Through the working, providential leading, and ministry of your Spirit, you brought each of us to a point of faith in Christ, which we had to exercise of our own volition. We recognize that you continue to provide sound doctrine so that we can continue to excel. That is the goal, not to get by, not to be adequate, but to be excellent, to grow up in all respects, make the sacrifices that are necessary in order to maintain spiritual integrity and momentum. We thank you for all that you provide in grace and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the matter of mercy, and specifically now mercy as it relates to the believer. And we certainly know that the phase one mercy, the salvation of any individual, is a matter of God's mercy, and that it is His sovereign will to save some. Many have complained about the fact that God doesn't save everybody, but they've missed the point that the reality is it's a miracle that He saves anybody. It's not just the few that get saved, it is the fact that any get saved. Because man was born, simply put, with three strikes against him. He's spiritually dead coming out of the womb. So he's got no wherewithal, no currency with which to operate in the spiritual realm, certainly in the realm of righteousness. And then he's spiritually dead with an indwelling sin nature that can produce nothing in terms of righteousness. It cannot orient to God. It does not want to. And that will never change. And so the sin nature will be a part of all of this till the very end. But salvation came as a result of God showing mercy. Again, there's some overlap, we understand, between the attribute of love, say, and its expression. And mercy is a part of that. While not technically an attribute of God, it certainly is something, as we saw there, that He is rich in, that He abounds in. That there is plenty of mercy, that God will not, as we see some of these things, as Paul talks about them, you should come away with the impression that God's love, His grace, His mercy is boundless and will never be fully exploited because He has so much of it. And He is fully capable of showing mercy to anyone at any time based on certain factors, and not the least of which, of course, is His sovereign will in the matter. Is the person positive? God reads everybody's tape all the time. He knows exactly what you think. He knows where you're coming from. He knows where you are spiritually. He knows whether you're slipping or advancing. You're not standing still. He knows that. You're either going backwards or forwards. But the reality is you can't stop any angelic conflict. Unfortunately, the conflict doesn't take days off. Either the external conflict with the demonic activity and all of that, or the internal conflict between the Holy Spirit and the old sin nature. Well, we were looking at point B here, mercy now as it relates having made the salvation adjustment as an act of God's mercy and sharing in that mercy. We saw at the end of that one that there is a spiritual gift of mercy that some people possess who qualifies them in a special way, over and beyond, again, the normal thing any believer might do if they came upon someone in distress. Is to provide a mercy. But this is a particular gift. Somebody is very well capable of this and is blessed in it by God, as all the spiritual gifts are. Number one, you're equipped, but you have to be prepared. You can't just go out and function in a vacuum. Your gift has to operate. And primarily, where the gifts operate are in the local church. That's the environment God has provided. So God's treatment, again, His merciful treatment of the believer serves as motivation for the believer to live a life that is consistent. For people to stand around and say, thank you, God, and then ignore the royal imperatives is heavily and highly inconsistent. There's a disconnect somewhere. You can't stand around and thank God and ignore the royal imperatives. The imperatives are there to be obeyed. And so these are a part of our law of love that we function under. We don't look to the Mosaic law. We look to the particulars as set forth by Jesus Christ to some extent in the Gospels, with a recognition of the dispensational nature of the church age. That some of the things Jesus taught, obviously, were only for the age of Israel. They weren't for the church age. And you have to be or know all that when you sort through that. And some things, obviously, are moral issues that are good at any period in human history, not just when He taught them. So we recognize that there is a dispensational factor one must take into account. The way you worshiped God in the age of Israel through ritual, sacrifice, and all that, it's not the way we worship Him now. Now the charge is, because of the mercies of God, you are to sacrifice yourself on a daily basis. Your will, your ambitions, your desires, everything you think is important has to take a back seat to what God says is important. And if it does not, you are headed for spiritual trouble. That is just the way it is. And people cannot walk the fence indefinitely on these matters. They have to be addressed. So, as we see, He provides these blessings, grace, mercy, and peace, again, in conjunction with, and in terms of multiplication of, the doctrine that the believer pursues. As he grows in doctrine, these blessings can be multiplied in his life. Again, as we pointed out, these characteristics are something that are the wisdom from above. This matter of mercy is one of those things. And we closed with point six here, when the believer faces the various pressures and tests in the angelic conflict. He can rest assured that his high priest has faced the same pressures and tests. Whenever you're under pressure and testing and you're feeling sorry for yourself and you're depressed and you're discouraged, you don't probably stop and think about Jesus much, because that kind of undermines the whole depression mentality. How in the hell are you going to sit there and say, well, I've had it tougher than anybody ever has. My niche is the hardest of all. Nobody has suffered like I've suffered. And I've been faithful. And look, at now God's not doing what I want Him to do. Wah! And then we cry. But you can't really stop and say, well, you know, Lord, I realize that Your Son endured all of this and more in a far worse environment. And Jesus never had one day of air conditioning in His life. Never had indoor plumbing. Never had running water in that sense. And all that. So the things we take for granted on a daily basis, He never had any of these things. He didn't have a place, as He says, the Son of Man, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to put His head. Doesn't even have a pillow. So it's very difficult to sit around and be depressed and be occupied with the Lord. That's impossible. You can't do that. And that's why we have these challenges, of course, like Hebrews 12, focusing our attention on Him, looking to Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Well, seven here, since the believer receives God's mercy at the point of salvation apart from any merit or effort on his part, the believer is exhorted to emulate his Father and show mercy to others. God promises His blessing on such behavior. Luke 6:36 flows out of the fact of the teaching in verse 35 with respect to the idea that the Most High God is grateful, or is kind rather, to ungrateful and evil men. That He does not just limit His blessings to those who adhere to Him, or who look to Him, or who are faithful to Him. Or even who believe in Him. I was flipping around the other day and I caught, I guess it must have been close to one of the last ones, I don't know, but Anthony Bourdain. And he went to Jerusalem. And he was very proud of the fact that he said, I don't believe in God, I'm not a Catholic, I'm not a Jew, I'm not anything, I don't accept any of this. This is all nonsense to me. And yet God allowed this idiot to live on His planet all those years. And no regard for God, absolutely just spelled out, I'm an atheist and I don't care what anybody thinks. Well, I bet you believe now. He believes in God today. Right after he killed himself, he became a believer. But unfortunately, it's too late. That's the danger. And you keep warning people that the time is coming, the end is coming, the end is coming. Okay, I've heard it, I don't care. I'm not going to change anything. Just leave me alone. Okay. Those are, again, three of the most frightening words you find in the Old Testament. Leave him alone. Just let him go his way. Let him do his thing. And God will take him out in his own time. But that's not how we want to end up. At least that's not the way I want to end up. So be merciful, as he says. A command here, one of the royal imperatives. Just as your Father is merciful. And he does things for good and bad people. He doesn't just pick and choose, as it were. Luke also 10. 30 through 37. And this is, actually, I guess this is where we quit the other night. We started to read this, but a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him, poor guy falling among robbers. I bet they were hiding and ambushed him, really. I don't get the impression here that this was his fault, that they overtook him. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And I'm sure they, you know, stripped him. They took all his apparel, all his money, all everything he had, anything he had with him that was of any value, I presume they took. That's what robbers do. And I believe this is the lace taste robber. Let's see. Yeah. This is the armed robber. This is the jump out and ambush you robber, as opposed to the other kind of robber, the kleptes, the sneak thief. This one's more in your face, more violent. As you can see in the text, it was violent. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also. Two of the primary religious leaders within Israel, ones to whom you would expect were held to a higher standard of morality. A higher standard of, for lack of a better term, Christianity. A higher standard than the way other people would treat their fellow men. But these two are holy, and they're religious, and they're too good. They can't be bothered. Why, this might make them unclean. They don't even know if he's a Gentile. Who knows? We don't even know what he is over there. But we're not going to go find out either. We are just going to go our ways. And this is certainly the golden rule in action. No, it's the opposite of the golden rule in action. It's what we've got. But a Samaritan, dirty, filthy half-breed. Read that when you see Samaritan. Always think those terms, dirty, filthy half-breed. Because that's how the Jews looked at them. That's how they considered them. They were an inferior as far as every racial Jew, racially pure Jew was concerned. Who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. Oh, wait a second. The other two apparently did not. Did not. There's no indication that they did. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii. Again, here, 2 full days' wages. He says, I'll give you 2 extra days' stuff here. And by the way, inns were not notoriously good places to be. Even the best of them were potential. There was all sorts of problems that governed these things. And he said that he gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And of course, this all comes out of a person wanting to justify themselves as to why they don't have to apply towards certain people. This issue of love your neighbor as yourself. Well, somebody says, well, who is my neighbor? Well, let's define it. And the Jews defined it in the most narrow possible way. First, it was Jews were their neighbors. And then very often it was limited to just immediate proximity, that they were in your vicinity. They lived near you and all of that. And they shared your morals and your scruples and all of that. And so those would be your neighbors. And that was the sort of the approach that the Jews had to all of this. And so Jesus obviously looks to a much bigger view of neighbor than they look to. And this is, again, one of the things he's doing is he points out repeatedly by taking the Old Testament teachings in the Mosaic Law, citing them verbatim, and then taking them and saying, here is the intent. Here's what's behind the scenes in the mental attitude that God's looking for. So he said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Well, it's kind of a dumb, you couldn't go too far with that one. You had to get this answer right. I mean, there wasn't much guesswork involved in this one, I don't think. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. And so this narrow view of what's a neighbor. Well, it's anybody you come into contact with. That's the very simple definition. And they don't have to think like you, be like you, all of that. They can be very much the opposite. I mean, and this guy didn't stop. You know, he didn't stop doing it. Hello. Why are you here? What do you think you've done wrong? Is God against you in some way? Should I avoid you? He didn't do any of that. He saw the situation, sized it up, and acted. Based just simply on his perceptions as apparently just as a human being. There's no indication. Jesus doesn't single any of these out and say one guy's a believer and the rest aren't. Now, certainly the Samaritan's behavior may beg that question. Was he a believer? Well, maybe. But in any case, even if he wasn't, the answer still stands here, or the question, who do you think proved to be the better neighbor? Or a neighbor at all, in fact. And he said, well, the one who showed mercy. Also, Matthew 5:7. This one I'm pretty sure is in the Beatitudes. The promises, phase 3. And I don't limit necessarily these to only phase 3 promises. Although they're very much the apodosis here, are very often futures here. They will. But to what extent these things apply in life, and not having done Matthew and not having done any of the Beatitudes, I'd really have to look at this. I don't think there's any question but what some of these principles have to apply phase 2. And not simply be limited to blessings in eternity. That there are blessings that go with these things in time. Well, here, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, does that mean only in phase 3? I mean, obviously it applies to phase 3. I mean, there's no question there, phase 3 mercy. But doesn't this probably overflow into phase 2, I would suspect? And blessed are the pure in heart, verse 8, for they shall see God. Well, obviously in phase 3, all believers will see God. You don't even have to be pure in heart. So there must be some phase 2 issues involved in these blessings as well. That they will see some of these things in time. And how does one see God? Well, certainly not with the eyes of the head. Not with your physical eyes. You can only see Him through the eyes of your heart being enlightened. As Paul prayed for that. For the Ephesians. If the eyes of your heart aren't enlightened, you don't see God in life. You see little incidents and this and that and random. And that's how, you know, people say life is just a series of random occurrences and it doesn't mean anything and nobody can ever figure any of it out and all of that. Well, I hold to a different philosophy. That there is an order and a pattern to things and that God has designed it. And things don't happen necessarily accidentally at all. Now, we may have things that, you know, from the human standpoint, well, your tire blew out. Well, you can call that an accident. But who knows? Maybe God blew it out there because another 1,000 yards and you'd have been dead. Something would have happened. Who knows? I don't know. We don't know why God does what He does. But that's faith. We don't have to know why He does what He does. All we have to do is be willing to accept it. Well, one obvious application of showing mercy is the matter of forgiving others. The adjusted believer must look to God's standard for mercy and forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18, 21 through 35. And of course, this is in the context of Jesus talking about forgiveness. And the disciples, of course, are listening. And in the matter of, he follows this up, actually, of course, with verses 17 through 20, and actually it begins back in verse 15. He says, he deals with this matter of corporate church discipline, of dealing with somebody who's recalcitrant, who is unrepentant about certain behaviors. They have to be obviously serious behaviors. They can't just be, I saw him commit a sin, and I want him out of the church. I don't like the way he dresses, I want him out of the church. No, it's got to be something far more significant than that. Something that you could actually address to a leadership situation. And so, as he talks about church discipline, then in the very next context, if your brother sins against you, will this give Peter to thinking? That's dangerous right there, but he did get to thinking. And of course, Peter opted pretty much, as you might expect, for the temporary and current thought processes of that day. He was very much involved in that society. And Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall I for my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Because the rule of that time, more or less, was three strikes and you're out. Same rule in baseball. Three strikes and you're out, three sins and you're out. And that's it. And that was the general rule. And after the third one, you could wail on him if you felt the need to. And so Peter's being magnanimous here as he sees it. Lord, seven times right now. Look, I'm more than doubling what the traditional standard is. And unfortunately for poor Peter, who knows what his motivation was? We can't comment. We don't know. But he appears to be trying to be overtly magnanimous so as to curry favor, is the way I read it here. And Jesus said, I did not say up to you, up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And again, this is not strict math. Jesus was not a math teacher. He wasn't saying multiply this out and figure out how many times before you're able to wail on him. But the key element is you can wail on him after a point. Always keep that. No, that was kind of the point. You can't. That the reality is 70 times 7 is a figure for an innumerable number of times. That's all he's getting at, is that you can't put a figure on this. This isn't something you count out and keep track of. The hell it isn't. I know most believers, and they damn sure do. They keep track of it. And, you can't, if you do that, well, and how does that all work? Well, then you got to drag up the past, and that's never productive, is it? Is that what we want done to us when we sin? Remember when you sinned last month? Well, I'm sure do now. But that's not the way we're to operate. And for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Well, this is an enormous figure. I can't remember, but it seems like to me this figure, by modern day standards, is somewhere in the large millions or billions of dollars. Now, how this guy got this far in debt, something was wrong somewhere. Somebody wasn't paying attention. You don't just keep giving this guy another credit card. So how he got all here, but again, this is a parable and it's typological of the sin debt that anybody can't pay. That all of our sin debts are too big for us to resolve, the king here being God. And the debt here being what they owe. Here in a physical sense, obviously, but in the spiritual understanding, it has to do with forgiveness and sins. That they have this sin debt against God. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Well, that's a little bit short-sighted, because even if they sold him all and everything he had, it wasn't going to get to $1 billion. I mean, he was not going to get the money back. He could continue to extract and penalties and all that from prison and all that. Could do it. But he'd never get the money back. So he doesn't actually end up doing this, because the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And then verse 27, and the Lord felt compassion. And in an act of mercy, he released him. This is a person who deserves punishment, who has it coming clearly. At least from a fiscal standpoint, financial. This guy has the right to lower the boom on this guy. He's in the position of authority. He's right. He's got every right to do what he wants to do. He's the offended party. And yet, he chooses not to. And this act of mercy, he releases him and forgives him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's about 100 days' pay. This other guy was in debt 50 years' pay. And so he runs out and says, look, you owe me money. And this gets into, from the parabolic standpoint, of this matter of interpersonal relationships. You have the vertical relationship of the slave with the king. The king who owned everything, and this slave down here who is in big, big trouble. But then you have this horizontal relationship of slave to slave. And so the king deals in one way. This slave turns out and deals in the opposite way with his fellow slave. Well, if you were the king, how would you feel? Would you not say, So he went out and he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him. This is a good approach. This is the way to go about it. If somebody owes you money, this is the best way to handle it, I think. I'm being facetious, of course. If people, see, they can't see my face on the internet, but maybe lucky for them. And began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." Now, if that sounds familiar, and it should, it's precisely what the previous slave had said to the king. And the king listened. But here's the key element here. He was unwilling. Not he couldn't. He wouldn't. It's not that he might not be able to do it or have the potential to do it. He could have. He just chooses not to. And here, in an act of the will, he eschews mercy and opts for strict justice. Maybe not the best move, as we're going to find out. Have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. Other believers see these types of behaviors, watch believers abuse one another and all of that, and it doesn't set well with them. And it shouldn't. Shouldn't set well with them. We've all been shown great mercy. How do you opt for this pay me or else mentality? You've failed in my direction. I must have my pound of flesh. Doesn't work. And even assume you get it, because it appears here, for at least for the moment, anyway. At least for the moment, he's successful with this, is he not? Doesn't he get the guy put into prison? So he had to go through the legal process to get all that done. This didn't happen because he didn't just grab him and throw him into prison. He had to go through all of this and take some time to... And at any of these points, of course, he could have stopped. See, that's the one thing. But when you know, between the matter of temptation and the matter of sin, there is a very, very, very big gap. And very often, a lot of hoops have to be jumped through in order to get there. It is quite one thing to have a momentary flash of sexual lust. But between there and the temptation, say, and even if you give into it, let's say you sin and you mentally you engage in lust, a sexual lust. Even between there, however, even if you sin, and overt adultery, there's a lot of hoops. There's a lot of things you got to do to pull that off. You're sinning a lot of ways along that line. You say, "Well, I rebounded my mental attitude loss, but I'm still planning this affair." I don't think God's in that. The way I read Scripture, that He's not for that. You know, like they ask Him, they ask old Ish. Ish, you know what the Bible says? Yeah, it's against it. And you have to go through a lot of hoops and jump and do a lot of things before you get to an actual act of adultery. And all of those things that you have to blow off on the way there. Well, how many times did this guy have an opportunity to come to his senses and say, "You know what, this is ridiculous. I was just forgiven $50 million. Now I'm going to go out and wring somebody's neck over $500. Are you kidding me?" He could have stopped. He didn't. He wasn't willing. And so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Well, I think that question speaks for itself, doesn't it? It's pretty clear what the king thinks. You're not left to guess here. Well, is the king ambivalent about this? Or does he not know how to act? No. And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And that ends the parable right there. Verse 34 ends the parable. Now Jesus makes an observation and points out to believers something they better know. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you, each one of you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." And what is that same thing? He's going to hand you over to the torturers. Demons will be given more free rein with you. And if you think God takes this lightly, he does not. And if you think the demons don't enjoy it, you're probably wrong. My suspicion is they delight in this kind of stuff. Some believer that won't forgive, won't show mercy, doesn't have any compassion, just wants to do it his way, and won't forgive when people do him wrong. Just, you're going to have to get over it at some point. I'm not saying it won't be a struggle. For anybody to get up and act like any pastor, to get up and say, well, you got to forgive all the time, and if you don't forgive immediately, you know, you're a spiritual zero. Well, then we all are, because I've never forgiven immediately necessarily on every occasion. Nobody ever does that. Depends on the nature of the offense, how long the offense has been going on, how intractable the person is in their behavior, whether or not they have shown any remorse at all. Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Well, that makes things obvious. That throws a whole different light on the thing. But whether they do that or not, really, the point here is, if you don't do this, God will turn you over to be tortured. And the only way I know that he can, well, obviously he can providentially torture you himself. But the king doesn't torture this guy. The king gets somebody else to do it. Somebody else does the dirty work. The king's like the godfather in this one. He gets his little thugs to go out and do the torturing. Although these are not, it's not illegal or immoral in his case. This is appropriate. He's allowed to do this. The law permits it. And people get tortured by demons and they're miserable. And very often it gets back to this matter of failure to forgive, failure to show mercy, lack of compassion. And that's some of us have to fight that more than others. But the reality is it's a fight that has to be fought. Other than that, you end up here with this ability to not show compassion, not forgive, and all that. And that's a part of this, of course. Well, 9, it is appropriate to pray for God's mercy. Particularly on behalf of those that had demonstrated their loyalty to the truth by means of their applications. Again, talk is cheap. I'm loyal to the truth. Okay. Well, we'll judge that based on certain external factors. 2 Timothy 1:16-18. We can't judge the mental attitude, but what we can judge is overtly what we see. You can judge a tree by its fruit. I never walk up to an orange tree and get confused. Is that a pear? That's not pineapple, is it? No, they don't grow that way anyway. But, I don't walk up to a tree and look at it and think, oh, I can't tell what's happening here. You know, you can tell if the tree's in distress. You can tell if it's got some kind of blight or something. You can tell if it's fruitful. You can tell all kinds of things just by looking. You don't have to I've got to judge the tree's root structure. No, you don't. You can tell a whole lot just by looking. Now, you may not get the full picture, but you'll get a pretty good idea. Well, 16 here, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. When he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me, and he found me. And the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. And we're not really told, too much about Onesiphorus, but one of the things I have noted is that Onesiphorus, the two people, him and this other couple mentioned there at the end of Romans that Paul met, escaped the name of the tent makers. Anyway, they seem to be in Rome and Ephesus, and this guy does too. So maybe they're somehow related, don't know, can't say for sure. But they both are tied to Ephesus and tied to Rome with Paul. Aquila and Priscilla, that's it. I kept thinking Hymenaeus and Alexander, and I knew that wasn't right. So Aquila and Priscilla. And so, as we're going to get into, we'll cover this a little bit coming up in Ephesians, this matter of shame and the matter of being imprisoned and all that that entailed in that day. Much of it still is good for today. There's a certain stigma attached to this. There should be. The problem is our society has removed the stigmas from things that should have stigmas attached to them. Now everything is okay. Well, it's not. Well, point 10 here, the adjusted believer has an obligation to show mercy to others within the royal family when they fall into spiritual danger. Jude chapter 1. Now this presupposes several things. Number one, that we recognize that we're all a part of the same family. We're all on the same team. We're all members of the same body. And that number two, believers have the sense to be able to see this. They have the sense to know when things are wrong. And you say, well, I don't want anybody prying into my life. Well, then leave. Because you're a part of the family. Try that at home. Can you imagine pulling that as a kid at home? Well, Dad, I don't want you looking into what I'm doing. I think I can handle it all myself. And I'm going to do what I want to, and you don't need to oversee it. I know how that would have gone in my home. Really? So, you know, no, that wouldn't have flown. It wouldn't have all. But you can't do that. You're a family. You're part of a family. And if you don't want to be part of a family, well, that's your business. Go off and be a hermit then. Go live in a cave and do what you want. But that's not spiritually healthy, nor is it what the Bible envisions. And so this gets into several things. Number one, that believers can see this. Number two, that believers fall into these things. That this is a reality. He's not just writing here in order to fill up, oh, I had a few spaces left, so I'll fill this out. This is serious stuff. And so serious, in fact, he closes the letter pretty much with it. Have mercy, verse 22 here, on some who are doubting. And others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And again, while having not done this verse, I'm familiar enough with it to suggest to you that certainly in the English here, although some have suggested there are only two categories, it certainly looks to me to be three categories of believers who are failing. And how do we know they're failing? Well, obviously this is visible, it's evident. People aren't just making this up. It's clear. It's true. And I see three categories here. The ones who are doubt. All three of these, although the second one you might say, well, mercy's not mentioned in the second category. Well, it is. It's an act of mercy. That's what's in view. Is saving is an act of mercy. So have mercy on some who are doubting. And save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear. So you have two distinct references to mercy plus an act of mercy. So I don't think you're going too far afield here to recognize that the overt action here is a form of mercy. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The first type of believer is one that has been exposed to some form of false teaching and is wavering. We would presume that something has brought them to a point in their life where they're questioning the truth. Is the truth the truth, maybe? I mean, whether they're questioning it at that fundamental of a level or not. Or if they're just questioning certain aspects of it. But one of the things that I've observed over the years is I've watched people peel off and go negative, and I've seen it more than enough to make me sick. My Lupe list is far longer than my prayer list. I don't spend much time on my Lupe list other than God. If there's any positive volition there, wake them up. I can't change them, obviously. I'm not against them. But, you know, this includes on your Lupe list, you're going to have people that you just happen to love and they peeled off. You'll have people that did you wrong and they peeled off. Well, you just pray for them equally. That, okay, if there's any way they can get with it, they're your children, they're not mine. But something has caused this guy, and I would suspect some other form of doctrine, some other viewpoint that he's... And again, I say doctrine, so you heard some other doctrine. It could just simply be what we see there in 1 Timothy chapter 4. They walk away from the faith because they start paying attention to deceitful spirits. Demons are having a field day with them. And why? Because the believer isn't focused on what he's supposed to be focused on. And any time you get your focus off of what you're supposed to be doing, Satan has plenty of things to distract you with. There are all kinds of distractions out there to get believers to just keep them busy doing something. Not doctrine, whatever it is, not doctrine. So again, it could be false teaching, could be demonic influence, or could be other factors that bring this into play. Soul fainting. He's tired of running the race. He starts questioning certain doctrines. Maybe he didn't even hear any false doctrine. Maybe he starts questioning certain doctrines. Do I really have to have this? Do I really have to attend class? Do I really have to apply? Whatever the doctrine may be. You can pick certain basic stuff, obviously. While he doubts some areas of doctrine, he has not apparently rejected or repudiated the truth at this point. He may be going through a period of doubt. Well, and while Jude doesn't say what to do here, he just says, have mercy on some. I feel bad for you. Do you envision that that's what he means? Sit around and feel bad for them. I have compassion on you. I suspect you have to confront it. I think that's pretty evident within here. That all three of these things. One of them, and you move here from have mercy, save others, snatching them out of the fire. That's a much more rigorous and vigorous term. It's harpazo, in fact. It's our rapture verb. It's the verb used of thieves stealing stuff, grabbing it and running it off. And so it means a quick, violent seizure. So that's obviously maybe a step up from what you got here in verse 22. Have mercy on some. He doesn't say anything about what to do necessarily. And I think you have to sort of figure that out from the context. Other things are more serious. This is a situation that isn't quite that serious yet. But the person's in danger. If you're doubting, you're in danger. You're not walking by faith if you're doubting. That's evident. And that can obviously continue to snowball and get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. But you don't want that. Well, B, the adjusted believer is to seek an audience with the one who has fallen into doubt and articulate the spiritual issues that are germane to his situation. I think at the very minimum, there's confrontation in view here. How else are you going to show mercy? And again, we talk about mercy in two ways distinctly, and that is the actual possession of it, the internal matters of mercy and compassion which one feels, and then there's the overt display of it, the act of mercy. Well, how do you have mercy on some who's doubting? Don't you try to convince them of the truth? Doesn't that seem to be the logical approach here? Is if they're doubting, reinforcement with sound teaching would be the best thing. That's the corrective for that. Get them back on the faith track. So he should seek an audience with the one who has fallen and articulate the spiritual issues that are germane to his situation. So why is he doubting? Well, God's not coming through for him. Let's see, what happened there between 9 and noon again, or noon and 3 on the cross? Oh, yeah. God's not coming through for you, huh? Has he abandoned you to hell yet? Because that's where his son was separated from him. That's essentially hell. That's what separation from God is. Whatever situation we face, and we all face them, and they're hard. I'm not trying to say that some of these things aren't hard. But when a believer isn't doing anything to help his own self, that's a real problem. That's the problem when the person won't make any strides, any efforts to improve their situation. They simply wallow in it. Well, your exhortations may fall flat, but at least you'll know, hey, I did the right thing. I confronted this person. I told them, hey, what's going on? And this involves, again, having to get in. And this is the messy one. This is why a lot of people don't like local churches. Not get it. Let's just have an internet church. I don't want to see any of you. And I know about half of you don't want to see me half the time, so we're probably on the same page pretty much. And that way I don't have to mess with any of your messes, your spiritual messes you make, because you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And that just makes it a lot easier. I mean, this is why. And that's a problem with a family, though. How many people are here? You don't have to raise your hands. I know if you've raised kids. But if you've raised kids, you know it's messy business. Those of you who've raised them right, and by that I mean who administered corporal punishment when it was needed and made them toe the doctrinal line and quit letting them do their own little thing and backmouth you and backtalk you and run that smart little mouth they have. If you put up with any of that, you're just an idiot. You're an idiot as a parent. But for those of us who raised them right, it's messy, hard work. Because kids, well, they just aren't all that easy, frankly. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but I know how to get it out of him. The rod of discipline will remove it from him. There is something that connects from the rear end to the heart and the brain. There's a weird nerve. I don't know what they call it. But it works. I've seen it work. And the people who wouldn't do this to their kids, well, they've abandoned them to all manner of stupidity. I won't discipline my child. Well, you're an idiot. You are a complete spiritual idiot. The Bible is plain on this stuff. About raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I always found it fascinating that discipline came first. You would think, well, instruction should come first. Well, not with children. Children, you got to keep them in line so you can get to the instruction part. You got to keep them in bounds, in the pen, as it were. Say, I don't like the idea of my children being in a pen. Yeah, well, you better. That's where they're safe. That's one of the things with a shepherd. At night, they would put these sheep into pens. Why? Because all they had to do was guard one entrance. And they could keep the predators away from them. And so, but as your child grows and all that, obviously the boundaries expand. The freedom comes to those who can handle it. And in some cases, it's just given to those who don't. Well, that's just totally stupid. Giving freedom to somebody who can't handle it is insane. And if they're not, you know, properly instructed. You know, I was watching a show the other day, or it was on the news, I think, and it didn't occur to me, but it's basic common sense you'd figure out. And that is, between the months of June, July, and August, more teenagers are involved in wrecks than any other time of the year. Couldn't have seen that coming. Why? Because they never were instructed how to drive. People don't know how to drive. They don't know basic courtesy and manners of the road, even. They don't know what an acceleration... Why is this called an acceleration lane? It's so you can get in it and go 35 and try to merge with people going 70. No. It's called an acceleration lane for a reason. Saying, well, I think it's an on-ramp. Yeah, it's an on-ramp, but it's called an acceleration lane. You know? You use your turn signal. You let people know what you're going to do. You don't drive around looking at your cell phone, for goodness sake. Texting and all of that. And even, let's just face it, be honest. I've got Bluetooth in my car. My phone goes, you know, up through the speakers, and I don't have, it's hands-free and everything. But do you suggest to me for a second that you're not more distracted when you're talking to somebody on the telephone, that you don't miss things? Because I know I do. You know, I can miss things without being on the telephone. You know, but people have to be trained in all this stuff. And kids that aren't disciplined, well, they just grow up to be idiots. That's not what we're here for. We're trying to raise Christians who can glorify God and participate in all the great glory that's coming. But we can't make them, obviously. That's another whole deal. Can't make them. So see, as with any application towards others, the believer is not to assume an attitude of superiority, but is to deal with the errant believer in a tactful and compassionate manner. This requires, you know, prayer, obviously. You don't just lunge into this. Oh, they've... And this is why parents do it sometimes too. And believers will do this. They upset you, so you go rail on them. That's not the way to deal with the problem. It's not the way to deal with a child. You never discipline a child when you're angry. That's out. That's not even an option. But many parents, that was the only time they'll discipline them. And then they'll slap them or do something inappropriate. Well, good God, you need to learn how... You better go take a parenting class. I may have to start that here. Do we need that? Thursday nights we can institute a parenting class for those who have to raise children. Well, Galatians 6:1, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. And 2 Timothy also talks about this. I recognize that this verse in Timothy is primarily for communicators, but I think application can certainly be made off of it. That is good for believers at large. I recognize that this is, when he talks about the Lord's bondservant, the Lord's slave, he's talking to Timothy in terms of the ministry here. I get that. Because he has to be able to teach. Now that's something, obviously, as a believer, you don't have to do. You don't have to be able to get up and stand for a group of believers and teach them. but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those that are in opposition. And why are they in opposition? Well, unfortunately, they've been snowballed. They've been convinced by forces, in some cases greater than themselves, that they're okay, while they're in opposition to the truth. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. So we are in a warfare, not only a viewpoint, but we are in a warfare with human casualties. Believers that are dying the sin unto death, that are wasting, they're frittering their lives away. And it just goes by week after week after week after week after week after week, and nothing changes. And if that's the case, then time marches on and time waits for no man. And so he suggests here that some of these people that are in opposition to the truth have been taken by demonic persuasion. And indeed, while one should exhibit a merciful approach to an errant believer, he must be willing to set forth the truth without compromise. And we'll have to stop there. We'll pick up there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. And we'll pick up here at about 5 after.